different. We have our own elders. And it's always, it's always nice to have, we have these elders, and they've been at our church. They've been shepherding us for decades. We always wonder, right? Like, I wonder if, they teach Sunday school, right? There's Friday fellowships. They lead worship. Sometimes they're in they lead in an area that's not in your language, right? So you always wonder, like, I wonder what's going through their minds, So today we have an opportunity to pick their brains. So some of you have. Do we have people? Ed, yeah. Okay. So we have Ed running around with the mic. So So this is our Q&A session, and so I would like to start off our Q&A session with, I guess, like a general, broad question for the three of you. Is, based on your years of shepherding our church, specific to SFBC, what are some key areas where you see the men of our church? What areas do you see that we need to grow in? What are areas that we need to work on? And then inversely to that, what are some areas that the men of SFBC are currently doing well in?
I can start first. One of the areas that I see, and it affects my ministry the most, is just taking the lead in ministering to others. I've advertised for about 2 years now, asking for people to come and serve in the worship ministries, and I'd like to see the men take more of an active role in saying, I'm going to give this a try, and then coming up to one of us to do that. I had shared earlier that it took me a couple of weeks to get the nerve to ask Wayman if I could join the choir. And it was funny is when I saw him, I said, Wayman, I was thinking about joining the choir. Before I even said another word, he goes, sure. And I was just taken aback, and I said, oh, why did I wait if he was going to take me? But I can see the fear and trepidation in asking. But unless you ask, it's hard for leadership to know whether or not you are interested or not. And sometimes I would go up to somebody and I'd railroad them into doing something. There's those of you out there that I don't speak to on a regular basis, and don't worry, just come up and take that lead to say, hey, I'm interested in serving this area, or take making the sacrifice that I would like to help out in any way possible, and that's one of the areas that I like to see is this is a take that step, that step of faith. As far as what I see as being really cool about this church is the intentionality that many of you have, being intentional friends to others, being intentional to meet up. I see even the young guys meeting on Fridays or different days, and coming together just to not only fellowship but to encourage each other. That's really cool. I really find that to be super encouraging to me as one of the older guys here at this church. It's to see the men get together, not only the young folks, but those of you who are older, taking the effort to go to like an anchored meeting, taking the effort to just meet together, taking the effort to say, hey buddy, how are you doing today? I just feel that I see that a lot, and I'm really encouraged by that.
Maybe I can speak on behalf of the Cantonese department. Yeah. So for the Cantonese side, I think one thing that we elders would like to see growth is mainly the commitment and accountability. That's what we've been trying to encourage more of our brothers and sisters to become the member of the church. That's the first step, and be accountable and be plugged into the church and be part of it, so that they can serve the church in bigger capacity, rather than just sitting around and and be ready when and be available to serve.
I appreciate that. I think one thing I think we're doing well is I think of being available. I think something like a Lamplight Day Camp. We have 100 volunteers. We have 300 people in our church, but we had 100 volunteers, and are working various times. Some would be all 3 weeks, some it's 2 weeks, some it's 1 week, some of it's one day here or there, but people just jumping and saying, I want to be part of this, I want to help. And I see that that's really encouraging. I think that's a compliment to you guys and your willingness to just to take time off from whatever else you're doing to say, I want to invest in these in the children, I want to invest in this ministry. And I think that's something that is really helpful for the church, and it really stands apart from a lot of the other things that other churches may be doing. And I think one thing we can continue to grow in is that area of, I guess it's kind of commitment, but it's also preparation. One of the things that the elders did this past year or so with the pastors, the four pastors, is to ask for a five-year plan. It wasn't so much that they would have something that is locked in stone, that they had to do it, but it forced them to say, okay, what do I want to do? What am I going to prepare myself to do? And what I think it being lacking is this, or it could be, maybe it's just in preparation, is that for your own life, you figure out what are you going to do in the next 3 years for the Lord, and how are you preparing yourself to be able to do that? Sam just retired from Apple, and he's taking seminary. How many years is it going to take you to finish that?
The pace I am now, I think I probably wouldn't finish until before I see the Lord. No, of course.
Okay,
no, okay. Just kidding.
Okay, so.
Well, of course, as soon as I could.
Well, don't worry, because if you leave it behind, Mark will pick up the mantle and finish it for you. Yeah. Okay. So Mark, your future's set. If he doesn't finish, it's on you. Okay. So but I say, if you want to serve the Lord, you want to think about, where do I want to be in 3 years? And what do I need to do to get there? Do I need to take classes? Do I need to pray? Do I need to start working in community groups? I'm in late 60s, Stan's almost there, Bill, Albert. A lot of us are pretty much know that we're probably, if we don't, God doesn't take us home in 10 years, we're going to be pretty much useless by the time we get too old. And that we need to do two things. One, is run as fast as we can. There's a concept in running that my wife and I used to run a bit. It's called running a negative split. Our negative split is this. You divide your race, however long or short it is, and you divide it in half. And you prepare yourself to run the second half faster and harder than the first half. The challenge of any runner is to run a negative split. If you can, you're going to burn the entire competition. Nobody can keep up with you if you can run the second half faster than your first half. So some of you guys are literally, at that point is, are you guys ready to run? Are you preparing to run a negative split? Are you running harder, faster for the Lord than you are your first half of your life? And so to do that, you need to say, okay, what is my goal? What do I want to do? Where do I see myself serving in ministry? And for us as elders, we're looking at the younger guys becoming elders. But they're going to do it on our watch, where we're with them. And so we're constantly looking for elder quality guys. So if you say to yourself, I want to be, not necessarily an elder, but I want to be a leader in the church, how are you preparing yourself for that? Are you teaching? Are you learning? What's your time with God look like? What's your Bible reading schedule look like? What are you doing to prepare yourself for this? And it's a matter of, are you prepared for those things? Because the rest of us, we're going to fade. We're going to be gone. And we want to make sure that we have elder leadership that is prepared. We were at the retreat, and my wife and I were talking to this young, this lady who had just come to our church in the last year or so. And she was saying, and she's looking around at Mount Hermon and all the tables of people we have, and she says this. She says, I really like this church. And he goes, why? You know, what, no. What stands out to you? And he says, and she talked about a situation in her family where one of her relatives was working at a company but never trained anybody to replace himself. And then when he left and retired, the whole thing collapsed. He goes, what I see in your church is this. And she looked at the different levels of grandparents, parents, kids. She says, you guys have a succession plan. You guys have prepared your people to this church is going to go on. And it's not because we're wise or anything like that. It's because that's God's way. God, Jesus did it with his disciples. His disciples did it with their disciples. And that's, if you're going to do anything, prepare yourself for leadership.
Yeah, thank you, gentlemen. First round for answers. At this time, any questions in the audience? Yes, Ghassan.
Well, this will be a encouragement to our elders. You know, whether Moses or Abraham or many of the characters in the Bible never really became useless. So you guys are going to be useful until you meet the Lord, and thanks God for you. But when you talk about preparing for eldership, what are the requirements so the people will know what is required of them to become an elder? What qualifies a person to be an elder? There is some in Titus, there is some in Timothy.
Well, as you mentioned, the Timothy passages and the Titus passages discuss the different qualifications or things. I see Paul in encouraging Timothy or encouraging Titus is to look for these, to me, low-hanging fruit in these guys. And if you look at all of the different characteristics that he had identified there, it's not everything for to be an elder. It's there for the pastor, for Pastor Timothy and for Pastor Titus to say, oh, this guy I identify, and then I'm going to pour into this person, or I'm going to get to know them better before selecting them. So all of these different qualities that we see in that passage is really for, to me, identification purposes. I think the underlying characteristic that I would like to see is faithfulness. Faithfulness through all different situations, faithfulness through trials, faithfulness through times of good especially. Because times of good has a tendency for us to be self-reliant. As an elder observing and thinking about these different people, that's the one area. Is this person faithfully serving in different areas and able to communicate well and just being a great testimony for the Lord?
Yeah, I see that too. And the one characteristic that does stand out is able to teach as well. In order to do that, you need to be able to know the scriptures and know the Lord. I think there's a lot of people that just say, well, you know, like, you know, we've come across people who say, I want to be an elder. And we look at the life. And when I look for an elder, I look at their life. I look at their family. I look at the wife. I look at the children. I see, okay, do I see, you know, because, you know, Paul says that they're not able to manage their own household. They're not ready to manage the church of God. There's no status here as an elder. There's nothing that says we're special or unique or more essentially valuable than any other member of the group. The three of us are not more or less valuable than anybody, any of you out there. To God, we're all servants. We're all slaves. And so the idea of being faithful is critical. Being able to teach, that means you have to know. You have to know what's right, and you have to know what's wrong. And you have to, in your mind, be able to separate it and to be prepared. Paul says in, you know, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 or so, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. And he's saying that you got to be ready in season, out of season. You know, Brian Lee and I teach Adult 3. We love that class because at any time, on any given Sunday, somebody will ask a question out of the blue. And we have to be ready for it, in season, out of season. And I expect that of an elder. I should be able to ask of an elder, ask any question in the Bible. They may not know offhand right then what is the answer, but they can find it and get back to us very shortly. In elders' meetings, the old guys like us don't talk as much. We want the young guys to talk. We want to know how they think through their theology. We want to know how they think through church discipline. We want them to know how they think through very critical areas of the church, because in time, we're going to turn it over to them. You know, when we were going through driver training with our kids, I wanted to see how they would drive in the car with me there, because I would hope that they would probably drive the same way when I'm not there. And it's similar to the church. That's how we see it.
I think they said everything. No, but I think another thing is, you know, we also looking for a faithfulness all around. You know, like what I mentioned at your workplace, are you being faithful there? At your home, are you being faithful there? And are you above reproach? And you know, as the Lord says, that you know, if you are faithful in little things, then you'll be faithful in bigger things.
Yeah. Thank you, gentlemen. We had a gentleman back here, a blue hat. He had a question. Yes, sir. Thank you.
Using Job's situation as a question, what is the lowest point in your life, lowest moment in your life in terms of tribulation? And how did you respond? Did you drift away from God, or did you draw close to God?
I'll tackle it first. I think the lowest point in my life was when one of my children came down with a very serious disease. And I could remember going to visit him at the hospital, you know, day after day. And in fact, I was so tired that when I was driving the kids, the other children to school, I didn't get much sleep the night before. And I took a lazy turn going on, and I hit another vehicle. And that at that time, I realized that I was kind of in a very deep sorrow. But I think what it did, and I appreciate Elder Dale at that time. He gave me a book on trials, and then the people in this church were Jimmy went out to visit my son, you know, and it was just so encouraging to see the people around me building me up, and I think it helped me to realize that I don't trust in myself, I don't trust in anything else but the Lord, because He's brought me through this trial for a reason, and He knows that I'm not put through that trial because I can, because He knows that I can handle it, or that I'm going to grow from that. And so I think that it was how God kind of strengthened my faith through that those difficult times and period.
Yeah, I guess I'll go. And it's similar to what Stan was saying. One of my sons has, you know, a lifelong disease, lupus. And when he was in the hospital, he was undiagnosed at the time. My wife and OHA turned spending an evening with him till he fell asleep and visiting hours closed, even though they said we can spend a night if we wanted to. He was curled up in the fetal position. They couldn't give him any more painkillers. They didn't know what was wrong. He spent 4 weeks in UCFS, pediatric not quite the ICU, but close. And as I realized as a father, I couldn't do anything for him. If I would, I would take the pain, his pain, and let him be. And I had to tell my wife, Lisa, that they don't know what's going on. He's in incredible pain. He can't eat because everything he would eat, he would throw up. I said, the Lord might take him home, and we have to be okay with that. I had to duck because she almost hit me. Because nobody, no mother wants to hear that their child's going to die. And I said, but we got to be ready. And I'm not a super giant in the faith. I just know what the Bible says. And you got to believe it. Even when you, it's hard. 17 years later, my son's okay. He still has lupus. He's still on medication. His health is not great, but it's okay. He has a job. He's employed full-time, and he's somehow, you know, enjoying that. He's moving away. He's got another job, same company. But it's like when God brings you to the point where nothing matters other than God, all you have is God. But that's the truth every day. We just don't realize it. So that you just got to take what God gives you in faith.
As I mentioned, you know, my coworker asked me why I was so calm, you know, in crisis mode. But what they didn't know is every time I walk into those crises, I walk into those war room, crisis room, panic room, whatever we call that, I kneel before the Lord and I pray. And every time, and one time, you know, a couple times, there are things that, you know, I could lose my job right there. I could. And I know I can fix this. But what I know is I trust in the God that can carry me through no matter what. So, those are my humbling moments that I was helpless. I was helpless, and my only hope is my God. So what they didn't know was I always, without them seeing, that I kneel down before the Lord and ask for help.
Yeah, thank you, gentlemen. Zach. Oh, okay, never mind. Isaiah and then Zach.
First off, just really thank you for all of your three speeches. This is really great. So I actually appreciate all the elders speaking. So thank you for us giving us an opportunity to learn about you. A lighthearted question, but a pragmatic question for someone like me who is someone younger and still pursuing their career. How would you coach someone how to have, like, career advancement conversations with their manager? Sometimes, for me personally, I feel like I do want my work to speak for itself, but sometimes I think the reality is that it isn't enough. So how would you coach someone to have the Christian mind to have a conversation around career?
I'll start first again. I don't want to make light of it, but be careful for what you wish for. As I was moving up in my career, I realized that the more I took on, the less I ended up having for my family and impact and its impact on church. And the stress in my life. When I got into a managerial position, there is stress associated with. So evaluate, you know, what your motives are before going forward to move up. I, in fact, at one point said, I'd rather not manage. I'd rather just be one of the regular guys there, because, and I'd rather take orders and take care of things rather than to have to handle all of the different problems that arise when you become a manager. But with that, I think evaluate your life. Evaluate: is this really what you want? Is this and what is it? What's here for the Lord? You know, why do you want it? What's in it for God? When you move up, and consider that what is the Lord going to gain out of this when you get this promotion?
Along with Stan, you know, for me, I've been, you know, for so many years, I've been the you know, serving as the software engineer, independent contributor, and my manager, for so long, he would ask me every year that he wants me to be the engineering manager. Now every year I would say no, and then finally, about maybe 5 years ago, finally he stopped asking, and you are it. so then I became engineering manager in the past 5 years, and I agree with Stan about career advancement. So evaluate, yeah, yourself. Would this advancement be adding more stress to you, or more time that you have to put in? Where now, we only have 24 hours a day, so would that cut into your other area, such as your spiritual life, your family life, your ministry? How would that impact those other pies of your whole pie? Your motive is whatever you do, again, is for the glory of God. So no matter which role you will be, which level you will be, just do everything you do for the glory of God.
Yeah, I guess I tend to talk too long, so I'll try and make it brief, other than 10 minutes. sorry. I think I never had to manage people. I think I managed one person. I managed money. Somehow people are attached to their money. I can't believe that. What happens is that when I was in business school, you know, I got a MBA in finance, and I said to my advisor, I want to become a portfolio manager. He goes, that's really hard, Dale, because there's only two ways to become a portfolio manager. One is to get to work for a portfolio manager as their assistant. The other is to become an analyst and shift over. And he says those jobs are very far and few between. So I said, okay. And so I applied for I graduated, and I said, well, okay, you know, it's really hard because there's no open positions anywhere. I applied for a related job in a company, and I got the response after my interview and said, oh, Dale, this, sorry, that job's been filled internally. I go, oh, okay, thanks anyway. Thanks for calling me. He says, but there's another job open that hasn't been posted yet, and that's the exact job I wanted. I got hired off a fax, not one of those new faxes, an old crinkly paper one with, you know, it was just old. But my manager said, you know, hey, you know, like you looks good, your resume is good, your experience is good, you're studying for the CFA exam, the financial analyst exam, and everything. And so she hired me. From then on, I want to become a portfolio manager. That 13-year career got to the point where I'm managing, you know, probably about $55, $60 million of people's money. I had managed about $200 before this. And so then when the markets are good, they're good. When they're bad, they're bad. And I think we're probably going to hit a downturn, if not this year, next year. My hair started falling out. I wasn't getting any sleep. Life was just really bad. Going to work was just going to get yelled at. I go in my manager's office, F-bomb this, F-bomb this. Dale, why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? But I had prayed to God to give me that position, and I got it. a very prestigious job for working a very good company, but it wasn't all that you would think it was. And so I quit that to make a fraction of what I made just so I can have peace in my life. And that's when God used that time to say, okay, Dale, you thought you were good. You thought you were tough stuff. Let me humble you and bring you to a job where you're totally invisible. Nobody sees the post office guy. You're invisible. And I became invisible for several years until God said, Dale, okay, now I got something else for you to do. And then he rose me up through the ranks, and I became an analyst for the post office working for headquarters. But by then I became humbled and said, okay, this is just a job. I'm going to do whatever I do for the Lord. It's just a job. So I think just like Stan said, just be careful what you wish for. If you get it, just walk with God. And that's the only thing that God requires. You walk with him. That's what we talked to our kids when they were growing up. From middle school on, we told our kids, we only want one thing from you. I don't worry about your grades. You're going to get whatever grades you get. Just do your best for God. But all I expect of you is to walk with God. I never expected a grade from our kids. They did okay. I just wanted them to walk with God. And by God's grace, the three of them are grown, and they're all walking with the Lord. That's all I care about.
Yeah, and sorry, you want something to add. So the reason I hesitated to become a manager back then was because my life is already running very thin. And I felt like I was already like a rubber band that stretching very, very tight. And, work, ministry, family, seminary class, things are the only area I can cut is my sleep, and that starting to affect my health as well. So, but God, when I became a manager by force, there was other things that was good that I could do as a manager that I can help my direct reports and through my interaction with them, I could also, that could be my mission field as well. I want to tell you one more thing is during the 90s, Apple was about to fold in the 90s. It's not like today's, right, really good. I think that was 1996. It was really bad, really bad. During that time, I was given a choice. Either I go to Apple Singapore, work there, or look for another job. So I left Apple for a short time. During that time, I went to another company called SAP. SAP was a software company, and during the 90s, it's the biggest. Is really doing really well. But when I was there, it was the toughest 2 years I ever had. It affected everything, my whole being, and also my spiritual life as well. It was so stressed. So I decided to go back to Apple. I went back to Apple. And you didn't need to know, Apple was a sinking ship back then, and SAP was is so doing so well, great bonuses and a lot salaries much better, but I decided to go back to it's already too stressed, and went back to what I love to do, and also. I could balance my life, my spiritual life, my church life, and family, all that. But then, Steve's came back to Apple and resurrected Apple. So everything, although I was at first going to a sinking ship, but then God provides, and also because of we decided at that time, my wife to be a full-time, at home taking care of the kids. We calculated every way we calculated, there's no way we're gonna make it, from two income to one income. And now I'm going back to a sinking ship. But God provides, and everything magically, it provided for us, and we had enough. Yeah. So, and yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, gentlemen. Zach, you had a question?
Yeah. First of all, thank you guys for sharing so much with us, and you know, for the sessions, and also for sticking around for the Q&A. My question was kind of for Dale, but we can open it up to the rest of the group if you like. You hit on a point during your talk that stood out to me, Dale, about seeing God as he is. So my question is actually kind of two questions. One, how did seeing God as he is change your life? And two, I guess the question is, how do you keep seeing God when you are facing things like, I don't know, some of the things you guys described earlier, when it just seems like what's in front of you is so big and so bad that that's all you can see? How do you keep seeing God when the lights go out, I guess?
Okay, I'll go first and then let these guys chime in. Seeing God as he is isn't something that stops. It's not like, oh, I see God. Okay, there, I've been there. Like I've been to the Grand Canyon. It's a big hole in the ground. Not a big thing. Well, it is a big thing, but not a big deal. To see God as he is, and I'm not saying I'm not there. I'm not. That's why it's a prayer. The cry of wanting to understand God more comes from every page of Scripture. And what really helps is something that I follow my wife's example. She's been reading through the Bible every year for I don't know how many years. She has a schedule, and she just read through it. Most recently, for the last 3 or 4 years, we're reading through the book chronologically. You know, it's just a guide. You read 3, 4, 5 chapters a day. But what happens is that you see God on every page of Scripture, and you look for it. And in certain pages, you see his faithfulness. Other pages, you see his justice. Other pages, you see his holiness. What you're looking for is, what is God revealing himself in this page, and what's it like? And then you take that and you turn it into a response. Lord, thank you for being a God of justice. How can you raise up the Assyrians to kill your people? But Lord, you're that holy. Teach me, Lord, about that holiness, that I would be so holy, that I would rather die than sin against you. And you, what you do is you just respond. And every time you see something, you respond. And then you realize that you're now talking about God's eternal, God's loving, God's good, God's faithful, God's a God of peace, God's joy, God is righteous, God is demanding, God is faithful, God is self-control. He doesn't wipe everybody out. And you take through all you know of God that you saw on the slide, and you put it into practice every day. This is what God is showing me. And he shows you different things in each patch. It's different, but you look for it. That's how you do it. And you never end. You never exhaust that. But you start, and you start doing it.
Yeah, a life in pursuit of God is a constant thing. And as you live your life, it's very easy for us not to be seeking and seeing things that God has brought into your life. And that's the secret sauce for me to think about, is when I can see, when I'm out there looking for God's what God has done. It's a constant pursuit that we have, and I think that's what I would advise for you to continually doing. That is, be on the lookout, constantly be on the lookout. And also talk it over with some other people to see if they see the same thing that God's teaching you. And that's why having fellowship and having time with each other is important for us to recognize God's hand in our lives.
Thank you, guys. I appreciate all of you. Thank you, and good moderator, too, as well. Quick question.
Do the elders at our church meet or collaborate with other churches in the area that are with the same mission and are Bible teaching churches in the area? And do you see any benefit in collaborating with other churches in the area? We do live in a very interesting city, I would say. And it makes sense that we could see what other churches are doing, and maybe they could see what we're doing, sort of along the lines of best practices, maybe, you know, if you want to take it to that part. So I was just wondering if do our elders collaborate with other elders in the area?
I think in our meetings, we do discuss things like that. And I appreciate the other elders saying, do this with caution. Be very cautious about it, because we're primarily shepherds for this church. And so we don't want to do something that would take us away from that responsibility. So we want to be very, very careful. Anytime we do any type of collaboration for whatever reason, how does this affect our church? Do we have the bandwidth to do something like that?
Yeah, I guess, you know, Jorge, we do look at what other churches are doing sometimes to see how they're doing, what they're doing. And sometimes we bring things over from others. Theo, for instance, had, you know, before he came to our church, was 5 years at Sunset running Camp Tunes and other ministries. And so we're learning from that. He's bringing over a lot of practices from there. We're not, you know, the key with churches, are you true to the word? Are you true to the Lord? And that's what we look at to ourselves. How ministry is happening can take several forms. You can meet at different days of the week, different times. You can have, you know, different types of meetings. But we have to agree on, what does the scripture say? So that's what the elders concern ourselves with. What does the scripture say? And we want to follow it. Churches who are like-minded and agree with us, agree with the scriptures and truth, will probably work with them and cross. I mean, if you go to our retreat, it's another church babysitting our kids. And then we switch off and we babysit their kids when they go on retreat. That just really helps. So we build relationships. What really helps in our church is that our four pastors have come from the same theological line at, you know, through Master Seminary. You go to other churches with the pastors are from different theological persuasions. There's a lot of dissension. There's a lot of split-offs. That's very easy to see from churches that you say, well, where'd that church come from? Oh, they broke off from this church. They broke off from that church. And what you see is there is, you see not the rise of what's the scripture say, but what does the pastor say? And you want to avoid that, because if you go to a place where the pastor says and not the scripture says, then is what the pastor say really biblical? Or is it just his tradition, bent, preference? And that's where we see churches that split are churches that are built on men, not on the scriptures. That's unfortunate. It's really unfortunate. We don't like that at all. So we were cautious when we partnered with other churches, concerned that they're going to influence us in a way that we don't want to be influenced or moved. So we're saying we're doing fine.
In the Cantonese side of it, it's very difficult to find a like-minded church in the Cantonese, because I tell you why. Woman pastor is a norm in Chinese-speaking churches. And that is why we've been looking for a Cantonese pastor for so many years, and we couldn't find, because that's the reason. Yeah, so we are hoping there might be more Cantonese-speaking graduates coming out from TMS. And pray for us for that.
Thank you, Jim. John, and then John, and then Richard, and then yeah.
Okay, so I'm not implying anything, but knowing what you know now, as very mature men, what would you, what do you wish you had known when you were younger men?
I'll go first. I know it. Now, I would tell young people, if you want to go to seminary, do it now. Now, at my age, it's very tough. You know, as I always say, you know, I always, you know, when I read textbook, I highlight my textbook. The next morning, I would ask my wife, hey, who highlighted this? And then she said, oh, of course it was you. But I had no recollection reading it. It was me, but I forgot. So now she's playing jokes on me. So she start highlighting for me. So yeah, I wish I could you know, start seminary younger, yeah, while you still retain.
For me, it's about a little over 10 years ago. It took me, you know, and that would put me in my 50s, and I consider that young now. But it's spend time in the desert. Think about the desert moment that Paul had. And so a little over 10 years ago, I said, I'm going to dedicate the next 3 years in studying and spending time in the Word. Some of you know me. I really enjoy the languages. And that's where I started spending time just going over some textbooks, going online, and learning the different languages, you know, learning a little bit of Hebrew, learning a little bit of Greek, because it adds flavor to God's beautiful words. When we read it in the English sometimes, we need a little more spice to it. And that's what the languages would do for me, is because it gives me a little bit more insight at what the author is trying to teach us. And so that's the area, spending time in the desert. I, you know, near around that time, I took Bible study methods from Dale, and it was just eye opening, you know, to learn these different techniques of looking at scripture. And so I wished I knew that earlier, because when I was listening to sermons, you know, I didn't realize and analyze how the preacher was preaching. But nowadays, if you were to see me taking notes and things, I'm actually kind of evaluating the pastors and looking at how they're going through the passage. And I'm opening up maybe the scripture in the original language, and then looking at it, and I say, ah, Pastor Henry is doing this. He's following. And this is something that I need to know, or that this is an important word. And so I'm kind of picking up a little bit more about that. What are important words? What are different keys to the passage? And so something that I would tell myself in my younger age would have been, you got to do that now. And it's similar to Sam, do it as early as possible. Get the nitty gritty, get the great foundation, and then go into scripture with that foundation. Otherwise, it's haphazard as you're looking at scripture.
I'll address that. I'll take the flip side of that. I graduated from seminary at 26. What I would say is what I should have done more better is retain it. I had 2 years of Hebrew, 3 years of Greek. My Greek is okay because I read through the New Testament, but my Hebrew is terrible. I can recognize constructs and words. Be a steward of what you have. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't need to. But whatever God has given you, be a good steward of it. And use it, and don't waste your time. Don't waste your time on things that don't matter, because you're going to regret it and you can't get it back. So if you have any sort of desire to know the Word of God and learn, yeah, you can take courses online, whatever. You can get books, things like that. It's helpful, but don't fritter away the opportunity God's given to you. And it's not, this doesn't have to be seminary training. It could be whatever training God has given to you, whatever insight, whatever time that you have, don't waste it, because it's not going to come back. So if you want to be useful to the Lord, invest your life. Don't spend it.
Thanks, gents. Richard?
My question is really toward
towards the men and the leaders of the men's study, or maybe it's you guys, but I just want to know, how did this come about to have the three elders rather than a one speaker? How did that come about? What was the reason behind that?
All right. Oh, man. Okay. Well, as you know, in past years, we've always had a guest preacher from a different church, you know, whether it was from Grace or I forgot what church John Plesnik was from. So for this year, we were kind of thinking about it, and I figured, we figured that, hey, we have a lot of elders at our church. They know us, right? And wouldn't it be nice if our own elders got to address the men of our church, right? Because they are our shepherds, as opposed to the norm of you know, having an outside speaker, which, hey, that's great too. So we figured, we're like, hey, based on all the years that you've been at SFBC, you know, you see all the men in your Sunday school classes, in your Friday night fellowships, right, in your community groups, I bet they've got something to share with the men. So let's ask three of them to do that. So does that answer your question? Yeah, okay, thanks.
I thought it was the big bucks that you paid us to be later. And I volunteered because I thought my salary was going to be tripled after this.
That too. Thank you. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Chris, and then Steve, and then the gentleman after behind Steve.
As someone who is pursuing after God, I'm also seeking a wife, trying to. Maybe you could share maybe some wisdom that you have for me and what you treasure about your wives, how they show you Christ, how they support you in your ability to love God and love God's people.
Okay, I'll go first and give this guy a little time. Whenever my wife and I was in seminary when we got engaged, and she was in, she'd graduated from SF State with an accounting degree, and rather than go to work, she decided to take a year off to go to Bible college. And so she did that. So she was in Bible college, I'm in seminary. We're talking on the phone. It's 27 cents a minute when you're making $3 an hour. Jobs. And then it's like, you know, we always ask, what's God teaching you? So the foundation of our relationship is, what is God teaching you? Where's God bringing you in direction? And so by the time we decided, you know, maybe we could get married, my question to her was this, and you've heard my testimony before, is, do you want to serve God together? It wasn't about romance. It wasn't about physical attraction, although I think she's pretty. It wasn't about, we want to have a family, because that might happen. But our goal from the very beginning was, we're going to serve God together. So after we got married, you know, in ministry at church, we've sponsored the college group. We sponsored the young marrieds now. We've been doing it for, we don't know how many years we've been doing it. And then we do biblical counseling together. With the whole idea is that there's no one else on earth I'd rather serve with. Sorry, guys. Than my wife, and she is my, I guess, for she is my treasure, and she's my stewardship. I have to lead her to God, you know, in life. I have to be an example. I need to be encouragement, and it's not hard when you love someone that much. The question I ask when people ask me, Dale, oh, we think we're getting married. Oh, that's great. What's in it for God? What's in it for God? I ask you guys, would say, you know, like, oh, I want to get married. Okay, great. What's in it for God? What do you mean? He's going to give you one of his choice children. Are you going to take care of her spiritually? Are you going to lead her? Are you going to guide her? Are you going to protect her? Are you going to know? Are you going to spend time with God and His Word so much that you know where you're going? Because she's going to follow you. Are you there? It's not about, oh, she looks cute, or we enjoy each other's company. Is how are we going to serve God? And I think that's the question you want to ask. And as you're talking, as you look for a spouse, you're looking for someone who's already serving God or wants to serve God, and you want to do it together. That's about, you know, it's not about what she looks like, although you should be attracted to her. It's not about her personality. Oh, that should not grate on you. You should enjoy it. But it's about how are we going to serve God together? What's the outlook? What's the plan? If you don't have a plan, she'll recognize that you don't have a plan. You have no idea where you're going. You're a child. Not you, Chris, but she was going to say that. You're just a child. You know, you spend all your time doing this or that. It has no meaning. You might have a job, but where are you going for God? I want to follow you if you're going there with God. That's what you're looking for in a wife. You're not looking for somebody who just wants to have a good time. Because once you stop being a good time, she'll look somewhere else.
I think for myself, it should have been a no-brainer. Because Sandy and I had served in the music ministry here for, you know, ever since I've known her. And in fact, that was the first thing that attracted me to her, was that it was her talent in music and her desire to serve. And it took me 10 years before I proposed. But that was shame on me for not recognizing that early. And that's one thing I wish I realized earlier, so that we could have more time together to serve together. And that's the neat thing about finding a like-minded spouse, is that you can serve together. And it's really helpful. She is just helped me so much because she compliments me in many ways. She's so organized. But because of her organization, she was able to organize me to do a lot of other things. For instance, we organized the children's choir at our children's school. And I did children's choir for about 10 years. And I could not have done that without her help. We did children's choir here. And again, she just helps keep me focused on our service to the Lord. And that's what I really appreciate. And that's where she compliments me and helps me along and prods me to do more for the Lord. So I really appreciate that in her. And so if you're privileged enough to meet somebody like that, grab her. And you know, build a relationship in such a way that the both of you can serve together.
All right, Steve, you had a question, and then the gentleman behind Steve. Oh, never mind. Okay, just raise your hand again, sir. All right, go ahead. Yeah, thank you.
This is regarding Dale's message. I think I really appreciate what you mentioned, that you're looking for elders that know that he's not all that, looking for people that are broken, looking for people that have scars. I think there's two questions that I have. First, with, like, we're all broken, but at times it's easy for us to have a victim mentality when it comes to brokenness. How can people guard from that, like have true humility, not like a false one? And then secondly, for the elders, how do you guys fight temptation on pride as elders leading long-term? And for men as well, leading your family, having authority without being prideful and considering others more significant than yourselves in the long-term?
Okay, I guess, what's your name? Hi, Timothy. I'm Dale. yeah, that's a good question. When I look at brokenness, I see somebody that, if you look at, I always look for spiritual examples. I look This is why you want to read through the Bible so often, is that you get in your mind biblical examples to answer questions. And when I look at brokenness, I look at two people who betrayed Jesus. Peter, we know he betrayed Jesus by denying him three times, and he went out and he wept. Judas betrayed Jesus, and he got 30 pieces of silver, returned it, and then he went out and hanged himself. You approach brokenness and you respond to brokenness because, like you mentioned, we're all broken. Do you respond to it in humility and faith, or do you respond to it in pride, which is, I'm going to kill myself because I deserve it. I should not have expected it. What Peter learned from himself is that at the heart of his life was unfaithfulness to God, and that's what we all learn about ourselves. Judas said, oh, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have made a mistake. I'm going to kill myself. That was pride. And he let himself go that way thinking he wasn't doing any disservice. He didn't repent. He didn't come back to Christ. He didn't confess his sin. He just wallowed and pitied his life. When I look for broken people, I look at people whose eyes are off themselves and their brokenness, and I'm looking for the fullness of Christ. John 21 has a great picture of Jesus restoring Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know the section. And it says, and then finally at the end, and John MacArthur has this great insight, Peter appeals to the omniscience of Christ. Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know I love you. And when you come back to someone who's broken, I look for somebody who says, Lord, I love you. I'm not all that. I will never be all that. And you're going to take this, what Paul says in Corinthians, clay vessels. You know, the kind you discard when they're broken. It's like styrofoam cups. I hope none of you guys have a collection of styrofoam cups. They're useless. To keep us from pride is we remember this. We remember that our sufficiency is of Christ, not of ourselves. We are broken clay vessels that God uses by his grace. And we look at it, and, you know, Jesus said, you know, the religious leader said, you know, the people are praising you, Jesus. Can't you just stop them? Jesus says, if I stop them, these rocks will cry out. I think we're just slightly better than rocks. And if God can use rocks for his praise, then he can use broken vessels like us. I think that keeps us humble because we look at the elders, look around the room as we're meeting, and we say, we're not all that. And again, I remember something John MacArthur mentioned in one of his messages. He's saying, and this is years ago, he goes, if any of you out there in his congregation thinks he's anything, I can dispel that really quickly by just asking Patricia, his wife, to come up and tell you what he does at home. And you'll realize he's not all that. And if a person of that stature can do it, if Paul can say that he's the least of all the apostles, then who am I? The difficulty that we have is that it's a lifetime appointment. There's no way out unless we die. So we're kind of looking forward to that.
All right, gentlemen. We are officially in overtime, so are there any final questions? Okay. All right, Ghassan, last question. All right, thank you.
This is not a question. Before the conference, a couple of weeks, I met Dale, and I told him it's good to have you guys. So he asked me to encourage you to have the elders for other conferences, and I told him, let's see the conference, the outcome of it. Now I'm going to encourage you guys to have our elders for other conferences based on what I have promised them. Thank you, all of you.
All right, gentlemen. Great questions. Thank you so much. Yeah. Oh, Jose, all right, last. I said one last question, so.
Well, first of all, thank you, all three of you, for today. This question has been lingering for pretty much the whole week, and it's in regards of Matthew 18:20, what it says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there to in their midst. How do you approach personally and as in a meeting setting? How do you approach this Bible verse?
I got, well, the guys are pulling up their text. Yeah, I looked at the question ahead of time. It's I think we all did. The context of Matthew 18 is discipline. And it had to do, the section starts, if your brother sins against you, and then it lays out a procedure to show that this is not an arbitrary decision. What Jesus says to the disciples is, if whatever, the verse prior to that or so, you know, whatever you ask my name, God will do it, the Father will do it. So this verse is built on that, saying, okay, if you decide that brother sins against you, you've approached them privately, they refuse to listen, you bring in two witnesses, they refuse to listen to them, you bring the church and they refuse to listen to them, then they're like as a tax gatherer and a sinner. If you agree on that before God, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst. So the idea there, very specifically in that passage, is that Jesus agrees with whatever you have done in his name. It's not you're just saying in the name of Jesus Christ and then you put that as a placard on top. It's whatever you as disciples have decided is the will of God, not your own will. So that's it. I know the question had also said about physical, spiritual presence of Christ. It's just the Spirit of God there saying, who represents Christ, that he's there agreeing with whatever you guys have said. So that's why you approach it with a very, you don't approach it very lightly. Because whatever we approach in Jesus' name, it's either what Jesus wants or it's blasphemy. Because if you put saying Jesus in Jesus' name this, and Jesus hasn't agreed on that, and you're just calling upon his name to put a sticker on it, that is one of the definitions of blasphemy. Be very careful when we do that. So that's why whenever we come up in our, you know, church discipline is very, very serious. We do not approach it lightly, and we have to be in full agreement, and we have to talk it really out that this is what God wants to be done, and then we'll do it in Jesus' name. But I think that's, I hope that answers the question.
All right. Thank you, gentlemen. Okay. Well, at this time, I'd like to, yes, sir, thank our elders for their time and the messages that they have preached to us today.